Well, if you would take your Bibles and open them up to that passage that we all read together. We are going to see what God has for us yet again in the last book of the Bible, the final book of the New Testament, in this most fascinating book that many people seem to want to ignore or not pay attention to because, well, it just seems too difficult or it seems too hard. But yet we know that God has given His Word so that we might understand it. Sometimes it takes people, men like me, to help explain it, but it's still there for us to see, to understand, and then for us to be able to live out. Before we do that, would you join with me as we come before God in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come and we know that Your Word tells us that this is the one upon whom You will look, upon Him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at Your Word. Father, this morning, in these moments together, help us to tremble at Your Word because it is Your Word. You breathe this out. You preserved it. You teach us and You shape and make us from this book. So, Father, come. Holy Spirit, work. Jesus, be glorified. In Your name we pray. Amen. Throughout the ages, there have been many literary devices used to try to somehow help us picture what hell might be like. In the ancient poet Virgil's Aeneid, hell and the underworld are filled with the unrepentant, and he describes it, "From hence are heard the groans of ghosts, the pains of sounding lashes and of dragging chains." John Milton's classic Paradise Lost said this, "A dungeon horrible on all sides round, as one great furnace flamed, yet from those flames no light, but rather darkness visible, served only to discover sights of woe." But perhaps one of the most famous, however, is Dante's Inferno and its nine circles of hell. Circle number one is called Limbo, and it's filled with unbaptized and virtuous pagans, those who never knew Jesus Christ. Circle number two is called Lust, and that's really quite self-exemplatory, I think. It is filled with those who could not control their desires and fleshly appetites. The third circle is that of Gluttony, and it's populated with overindulgent people. Greed is the fourth circle, filled with ordinary folk who only hoarded or squandered their money on themselves. Circle five is anger. Again, I think that's self-explanatory. The next circle is heresy, which is for all of those who utterly reject religious or even political norms. That's how Dante saw it in his day. Then comes violence in the seventh circle, which actually has three rings making it up. In the outer ring are violent criminals, those who committed great acts of violence against others. They find themselves being shot full of arrows for all eternity. The middle ring are those who commit violence against themselves, and the inner ring of that seventh circle is made up of blasphemers, those who commit acts of violence against God and nature. Number eight is fraud. These who willingly commit fraud or speak forth falsehoods, seducers, flatterers, and false prophets are found in the eighth circle. And then finally, in the ninth circle of Dante's depiction of hell is treachery. And here at this bottommost circle, Satan himself resides. Hell will be an awful place. Far worse than any of these fictional depictions. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, however, will be saved from God's awful wrath of judgment that awaits those who reject Him. Those who patiently endure, who persevere in their faith to the very end, they will be saved. That's what we see clearly given to us here in Revelation 14. Now, before we look at these first 13 verses specifically, let's remember why John is doing what he's doing at this point in this book. I want you to think for a moment of a picture on a wall. And it's got a frame, and inside the frame, there's going to be several things featured. The middle is going to be a picture that says, Christ is King. And as we've seen, that's in the very middle of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. On either side of that, on the first layer of matting that exists in this painting, it tells us about the church that's being persecuted through the ages, both in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. The church is suffering because of their stand for Jesus Christ. Then we had seen back in chapter 10, the true prophet who brings this hard word of truth, which John at least represents that, but contrasted on the other side is the false prophet that we saw in Revelation 13, that second beast, that false teacher that Satan uses as well. But let's take this main picture now that's hanging on the wall, and let's put some other pictures on the wall alongside it or around it, if you will. On either side of this painting, you have the 144,000, chapter 7, and that which we just read this morning in chapter 14. These represent all of God's redeemed, all of His people who by grace through faith have looked to Christ and have been sealed and marked by the Holy Spirit, chapter 7, chapter 14. But also, surrounding this picture, there are two other small ones that we can't ignore. And that's the trumpets of judgment that have come in Revelation 8 and 9. We've looked at those. And Lord willing, next week we will begin to look at the bowls of God's wrath and judgment that come in chapter 15 and 16. Chapter 11, verses 15 through 19 is the centerpiece, though. It holds everything together, and everything flows out from that. We are given to see here in Revelation 14, these first 13 verses, those who endure and are redeemed. It's like one final breath of fresh air that picks us up and strengthens us before we walk into the judgments of the wrath of God in the bowls. John is writing now to his readers, to Christians, to brothers and sisters in Christ, so that they would be encouraged and so that they would be motivated to never give up and persevere to the end. And that's what we see. So, let's give a listen to these saints in Revelation 14 as they sing this new song, verses 1 through 5. Now remember, to whom John is writing. These are churches and Christians who are struggling. Some are struggling because of various sins, and they must repent of those and overcome. Two of the seven churches, however, are undergoing severe persecution and opposition. They too must overcome by looking to God and the Lamb that was slain for their salvation. And then John continued to write and say that Satan, that great enemy of the church, is going to be waging war against them. And he will use all sorts of means, very powerful means, and very subtle and deceptive means. But God gives John this vision here now in this portion of Revelation in chapter 14. Note how many times you would see in this entire chapter, I see, I looked, I beheld. John is given to see so many things here. And God gives John this message that he sees and hears as well in this vision to make sure that churches, Christians of all ages know Satan does not get the last word. God, through John, gives us assurance. He gives us great strengthening encouragement. And He gives us the motivation to keep on enduring patiently, no matter what we might be suffering. Well, what did John see here in this vision? Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Verse 2 tells us what he heard. I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Verse 3 tells us what they were doing. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And then verse 4 and 5 tell us the kind of people that are singing this new song. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Everything here, especially in these first five verses, is meant to motivate us as God's people to endure patiently. That's a phrase that occurs seven times in the book of Revelation. This is the last time you'll hear it. Endure patiently until Christ comes. Those believers, like the seven churches and even us today, can see here in these verses those who have already overcome, those who have conquered, those who were there around the throne. They already possess the promises that God has given. They are in the presence of their conquering king on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, remember, where is John seeing this vision? It's in heaven. It's in the throne room of heaven. And so it's a spiritual reference, not a literal reference. There is a Mount Zion outside Jerusalem. That is not this Mount Zion. This Mount Zion mentions or refers to everywhere that God is present and He rules. Our King reigns from on high in heaven. And look who is with this conquering King. It's those who have His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Those who have His name and His seal, they are marked by God as His. It sets them apart. Maybe you remember what Jesus told that suffering church back in Revelation 3, verse 12, in the city of Philadelphia. The one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God and my own new name. If by God's grace through faith you have looked to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the cleansing of your guilt, and the gift of eternal life, you bear His name even now. It's not a visible mark. We've learned that already. But you bear that and you are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. The redeemed will altogether stand with Jesus. It is His promise. This is what we look forward to, is it not, brothers and sisters? Is this not our blessed hope of when He comes and we can stand with all of these redeemed singing with them? Death on this earth, no matter when it comes, is not the end. This is what awaits each one of us who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what did John hear? We see what he saw. What did he hear? Well, there's this voice from heaven like the roar of many waters. We've heard this voice already back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, when the glorified, resurrected, ascended Christ appears and He speaks, and His voice is like this roar of many waters. It's a loud, overpowering voice, so that the redeemed no longer feel like we're outnumbered or weak. This is the voice of our King. Now, John hears them just as loudly proclaiming God's glory and power and holiness and righteousness and justice. They roar, sounding just like their King and Savior, Jesus. Now, this isn't just some massive amount of noise coming forth from many voices. Look what it describes them as. They are like harpists playing upon their harps. If you've ever been at a concert where a harp is playing, it's the most beautiful sound. It's so lovely. So this roar, this loud noise, is also a beautiful symphony of sound. It's the music of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And in verse 3, this music tells us that they're singing a new song. We like to sing a new song occasionally here. at Albion, whether it be a new hymn or a new chorus. And we sing a lot through the course of a year. This new song, however, is a song that we will sing forever and ever and ever, and it never will grow old. We'll never hear someone in heaven say, "Oh, let's sing one of the old ones." This is the new song we will sing forever. And only a certain group can learn this song. Now, it's not the one who have been given decent voices here on earth. Those of you who have told me, I don't sing. I mean, seriously, I don't sing. You really don't want me to sing. You will be perhaps among some of the loudest there, given a glorified voice, singing this new song, because it's the redeemed of God who can sing it. Only those who are redeemed and stand there. What are the lyrics to this new song? Have you ever wondered? Oh, it's a new song. I wonder what the words are. I'll tell you what the words are. I've been given to know what the words to this song are, not by some special vision or dream, because it's there in Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's the new song we will be singing. It's the song of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain. And only you who put your faith in Jesus Christ will sing this song. I've been told I hum a lot. Any of you who have been around me much know that that is very, very true. It seems like it's almost constant. I can be lying in bed thinking I'm almost asleep, and Ann said, "What song are you singing?" I don't know. Just the song. It's there. Are you already humming this song of the redeemed? Are you humming it now because you've looked to Jesus Christ and you cling to Him for all of your life and your eternal future? Well, what kind of people are these? What kind of singers are singing here? It says it's they're the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now that seems a little odd to our ears. So what does this mean? It's not telling us that these are men who have never been married or they've never committed some sexual sin outside of marriage. John goes back to the Old Testament, as he always does. Remember, there are over 500 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And he's thinking back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God told his people that when your men get ready to go out to battle, they are to keep themselves ceremonially clean before battle. Among many things, this meant if you were married, you did not have sexual relations with your wife. You remained pure. And if you were single, you definitely kept yourself pure, because that would make you unclean in a whole different sort of way. And then there's an example of this very thing for us in Scripture. Scripture is always its best illustrator. King David and his men are fleeing because Saul wants to do him in. And it's on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and they're hungry, and they find themselves without food, and yet there is a local tabernacle. And they go in, and they're about to eat the showbread that exists there before the Lord. And the priest comes and stops them quickly, and he said, "Wait, are your men clean spiritually?" And David says, "Of course we are. We're soldiers. We fight for our God, and we keep ourselves pure unto Him." These singers, these redeemed, are pure. They've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They remained faithful. They never soiled themselves with the love of the world and the things of this world. And they, because they're also making up a part of the body of Christ, find themselves already pure, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, as we read in Ephesians. They have followed Christ no matter where their Savior, their Lord, led them. They did not count their lives as more precious than knowing Jesus. They counted themselves worthy to die for Jesus, especially those who would be martyrs. And then it says, no lie is found, and their mouths are also blameless. This tells us that the redeemed loved the truth. Oh, give thanks to God for Joel's words before he read the Word of God today about loving this book, even to the point of just symbolically having children put your hand on this book. It is the Word of God. The redeemed love the truth. They speak the truth. They hold up the truth. They even sing the truth. And in the midst of all the lies that second beast, that false prophet, would purvey upon them, the redeemed hold to the truth. Are you striving to remain blameless in this life? Now, that's not asking you, are you being perfect? You and I know that doesn't happen. But are you blameless? Are you living according to the truth of God's Word in such a way that when Satan comes and tries to lay an accusation against you, it's like Teflon and it slides right off because of the truth of who Jesus is? Do you strive to know God's Word? Do you live with this Word in your mouth? Do you cherish it and treasure it in your heart? If you do, you will be singing along with the redeemed that new song of Jesus Christ. You will endure to the end because this book, this truth that helps us to stand firm and sing the song of the redeemed. And you will indeed be saved from God's awful wrath and judgment. Well, John's given to see some more here, and it makes me ask, are the angels calling your name? Again, John writes, then I saw. This is another one of these, I saw, I looked, I beheld, and he sees these three angels. Three angels. The first angel is going to be proclaiming the gospel to the world yet one more time. The second angel announces the great judgment upon this world's culture and system and way of thinking. And the third angel warns of the everlasting torment that awaits those who reject that gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's consider the first angel's gospel. This gospel isn't something temporary. It's called an eternal gospel. This message is always the same. It's always true. And it's always good news. It's been so since before the foundation of the world. We sometimes sing a hymn, tell me the old, old story. And it is indeed old because it existed before the world was ever created. But it is also new because it's the song of the redeemed. It's new to those who have never heard it. And now they hear of Jesus, God's Son, who has come so that He might redeem them as well. Those who dwell on earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people, this is new truth to them. Now, we live in an age that doesn't like truth. Or if it's at least going to talk about truth, it's saying, well, you've got things that are true for you, but I've got things that are true for me. And it doesn't matter if they're clashing and different. It's just true. This eternal gospel is the only truth about the only way to the only life that will ever matter, and that is found in Christ Jesus. It's not just for America or the Western world. It is meant for the entire world, every nation, language, people, and tribe. No nation, tribe, language, or people group will ever get their own version of the truth that is different from this eternal gospel. No, it is the only one true God's truth. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Muslims do not have some other way to get there. Hindus do not have some other path that they can follow to get to God. All paths do not lead to God. Only one does. All others lead to destruction, as we'll see in just a moment. Do you see now why this gospel is so special? Why it's so amazing, and why it's so important to help that angel proclaim it with our own life and voice. If you know this gospel, you know this everlasting good news. If you know this gospel, you also know the weight of responsibility that comes to share it as well. Oh, that we as a church would tell it to our family members, to our relatives, to our neighbors, that we would invite friends or co-workers to come hear it proclaimed in this place each Lord's Day. Oh, that you students of any age would bring your classmates to youth group or on Sunday mornings to hear this eternal gospel proclaimed. May the Lord give us lives as His church that proclaim the eternal gospel in everything we do and say. Then there's this second angel's announcement there in verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The redeemed are pure, chaste, clean. Those to whom this angel speaks now have sullied themselves with all sorts of impurity. Sexual impurity and immorality are what characterizes those who live in Babylon. It is no stretch of the imagination to see we live in Babylon now. There are all sorts of sins that go on in this world, but it seems that the sexually impure and immoral yell and scream at us through our phones and televisions and other news reporting that they are the ones who know what real life is all about. But what they're doing is following the beast. They have caved into the subtle deceptions of his false prophet. And in contrast, the redeemed, though singing this new song, have been given an unmixed devotion to Jesus Christ alone. Babylon, as we'll see later in chapter 17 and 18, is the symbol of this evil world's way of thinking and living. And all who are a part of this reject God. They live as they please. No one's going to tell them how to live. But they will find themselves mistaken now or one day to come. The beast tells them how to live. They don't follow their own whims. They follow that of the beast. The second beast, that false prophet, deceives them into thinking, I can live however I want. And you and I who see the truth of God's Word say, no, you are in such bondage, you are so blind, you cannot even see it. This world's culture will be called the great prostitute by John and by God, actually, in chapter 17. And its trademark is spiritual adultery of all sorts. And this angel here, this second angel, foretells the great fall of this world's system and thinking that will come in 17 and 18. And what this is now telling us, joined with that, is that the fall of this old world is absolutely certain. All the scrambling and all the madness to try to live forever and make this world exist forever is pure foolishness. Don't believe the lies. Don't live by the lies of Babylon. What lies does Babylon tell? A new book just came out. I haven't even had a chance to read it all yet. But it's called The Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. And here's the five lies that the author puts forth. Lie number one, the world tells us that homosexuality is normal. God made me this way. I was born this way. The second lie is it puts forth the lie, then, that being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. Be spiritual. Don't worry about being biblical and following this book. For decades, it has sold us the third lie that feminism is good for the world and the church. Now, don't go beyond. I don't have time to explain that. But what it has done is it has proven true because this world hates men and it hates babies, and it wants to tear both of them away. The fourth lie seems to be the most prominent one right now, is that transgenderism is normal. You can identify and be whatever you want to be. And finally, the fifth lie, it tries to fool us into thinking that modesty is an outdated burden that only serves male dominance and holds women back. So in other words, get rid of modesty and flaunt yourself. Think Instagram and TikTok if you need an example. The most immodest forms of social media that have ever existed. Don't give ear to this second beast's great deceptions in the realm of Babylon. Instead, as those who are redeemed and are longing to sing this new song, do you live as if Babylon is already fallen, already defeated? If you seek to be a friend with this world, you will prove yourself deceived and not find yourself a friend of God, and you bought into the lies. This angel's announcement is a warning call to repent now while this day of salvation could still be yours. Flee Babylon. We can't leave this world. We live in it, but you don't be a part of it. Avoid giving your mind over to all of these wicked lies. You cannot combine the pleasures of God and the pleasures of this world together. They do not mix. They never will. One will destroy the other. That's the angel's second warning. Babylon is falling. The third angel gives a grave, grave warning. This message is all about the punishment that awaits the unredeemed, those who aren't there around the throne singing that new song. These are the ones who have given themselves over to this beast system of life, and they're doomed. Now, it's true that worshiping the beast, giving into the words and lies of the second beast, will keep Satan from persecuting you for a moment. But don't think that he ever cares for you. Taking the mark of the beast, as we saw last week in Revelation 13, will allow you to have a normal, successful life in these days, the last days in which we live. And it may seem like your life is better than if you were following Jesus and the struggles and hardships that brings. But it is a dangerous scam for these earth dwellers because they are being told that they will drink deep of the cup of God's fury and wrath. God will not hide the display of His judgment to come. It will be no secret thing. He will pour it out like the wine that the world loves to consume so much. But they will not love this drink. Verse 11 there tells us, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." As our Evangelical Free Church's doctrinal statement says, this will be an everlasting conscious punishment. And the holy angels and even Jesus himself will always be standing there around the lake of fire so that they know their torment is not just the punishment for sins. It is the punishment for rejecting a holy God. I can't imagine it. I really can't. No matter what literary device might get used. There is no rest from this torture and torment. There is no peace. It's unrelenting wrath and judgment. This punishment from God's justice and His holy righteousness will never grow weary. It's because an infinite crime has been committed, despising God's glory, and it calls for an infinite punishment. Which tells you that hell isn't just about torment. It's about the majesty and glorious worth of a holy Almighty God. If you know, even if you're just beginning to grasp what it means for God to be God, then you understand why hell is this way and why it must be this way. Which now begs the question, are you ready right now to face eternity? There's been given no guarantee that your heart will keep beating as you leave this building. Are you ready to face eternity? Have you cried out to God for mercy and salvation through Christ alone? Know this full well, that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the redeemed who are singing this new song, know that on that cross, Jesus took that very full and overflowing cup of God's wrath and He drank it full down to the dregs in your place. So you will never have to even sip at it. When you come to Jesus, that wrath is satisfied. Did we not just sing it moments ago? And it is no longer upon you. Ever. Well, lastly, John gives us this call and a promise of grace to those who patiently endure. Satan's deceptions are powerful, no doubt. There's no question about that. His beast holds great power through military and governmental rule. That false prophet, that beast, has such a soothing voice as to deceive you to follow all of its lies. But all they can ever do is mime and mimic God and His grace in Christ Jesus as the ultimate of blasphemy. All they can do is bring you death and torment forever and ever. And while it may not seem a pleasant thought that this ancient dragon wages war against us, maybe imprisoning some of us at some point in the future, maybe even killing some of us because we bear the name of Christ, losing your life in this way will in no way compare to those who reject and compromise. So we were given the call to endure. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints. This call tells you and me that no matter how bad it may get for us as Christians, the reward for remaining faithful to Jesus will vastly outweigh any suffering that we endure in this life. Do you remember Paul's perspective on this? He gives this long litany of how many times he was stoned to death, they thought, and beaten with rods and whipped and so many things. And then he says this, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Many of us have been taught that Christians won't have to suffer at all. Will be taken out of this life. I don't agree with that teaching. And I think it hinders us because we'll never know the weight of that eternal glory because we think we won't have to even deal with light momentary affliction. God has sealed us. He has marked us. He will keep us from His wrath because we are in Christ Jesus. Endure, brothers and sisters. Jesus will reward His followers whom He has sealed. They will sing His eternal praises. Jesus will punish forever those who reject Him. And for an unbeliever, Jesus' judgment will be far worse than any of Satan's attacks that ever come against us who bear His name. All that we see here in these 13 verses are a call to patiently endure. And they're a motivation to holy living right now. Do you sometimes need motivation to obey God's Word and to keep on obeying God's Word? Do you find yourselves longing for encouragement to remain faithful? Then read through these verses again and again and again, verses 1 through 5 especially. One writer put it this way, "Brand your brain with images of the redemption of the faithful and the punishment of the wicked, and you will stand." Because when you face temptations to live like those in this world live, you can pray and stand. Ask God to bring those images of Babylon and the wine of His wrath being poured out upon it, and you will stand. When the lust of this world rises up, see your Savior upon that cross, enduring God's wrath in your place, and you will endure. Hate the sin more than you love your own life. As you think of how it will be for all the citizens of this Babylon in the day of the Lord. You think it'd just be easier to be friendly with the people and the stuff of this world, wouldn't it? And be reminded of that torment that never rests, never grows weary, never ends. And then, think of the love of God that's been shown to you in Christ Jesus. And start singing the song of the redeemed. Father, come to us. Come to us, we pray. Teach us through Your Word. Help us to endure. Give us that which would cause us to stand. And help us to flee temptation, to resist the devil, and sing that new song of the redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.